sure what's up.
We're in Luke chapter 4, and that's where we were last week, looking at the temptation of Christ. We covered 13 verses, which is the whole entire story line as it goes within Luke's gospel. There are a few things we're going to hit on today, and then we're going to do a lot of Bible looking, jumping around, flipping, Bible drills. We'll just call it Bible drills. How about that? We're going to do a lot of Bible drills today. A few things we need to do today is we need to identify more clearly our adversary or this character that pops up in the scene. First time Luke brings him up, that is the devil. We're going to identify him and build kind of a theology about that, a biblical theology around that. And that's going to be an Old Testament, New Testament work. But a couple points I wanted to bring up about last week that I think is very important. Some things that I said, and to give you a little more clarification or to give you a little more Bible explanation that I just didn't take the time to hit on last week. I said that the title for this chapter in most Bibles is called The Temptation of Jesus. And I said that that's really an incorrect title. And I stand by that. That's not changing at all. I think a better title is The Test of Jesus, right? I mentioned that last week. But the reason why I said that is because there's no way that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can be tempted. And when I use the word tempted, when you use the word tempted, we think of it far differently than he does. And that's important you understand that. We think of it far differently because we are sinners and we are in a different place than he was, or he is. Christ is not a sinner, though he was made to be sin for us on the cross. He is not a sinner. And the way we understand temptation, I need to tweak a few points here with you real fast. Number one, in verse 2, when he ate nothing for 40 days and they were ended and he was hungry, verse 3, the devil came and did what in verse 2? Tempted him. Who's doing the activity? The verb tempted. Who is doing that activity? Satan is. And to be a little more precise with you real fast, is we have the word being tempted, should be in your Bibles, hopefully it is. That is what we call a passive verb tense. A passive verb tense means that the activity is being done to someone, the subject being Jesus, by another agent. So the agent being Satan in this situation, we have a very clear Greek grammatical construction that is being tempted by the devil. Very clear who the agent is. So the idea behind that is that Satan is coming against Christ to afflict him with an outside source of some other knowledge or some other understanding than what Christ has, trying to stumble him up, causing him to sin, right? And so that's very important you understand that. We don't have that same dynamic going on in us. If you'll turn over to James with me, I want you to see the verb tense in James. And I'm sorry to take so long on this. It's been on my heart all week, and I want to be very clear with you. James chapter 1. Verse 12, we talked about this last week. I didn't take a lot of time to explain it because we had so much to cover. So Jesus has the devil come to him in the attempt to tempt him to sin. That is the right understanding of Luke 4. We don't have that situation. We are sinners. Saved. Yes, saved by grace through Jesus Christ and his propitiation on the cross, but we are sinners. And so the dynamic is totally different. Because we are sinners, verse 12 in chapter 1 of James, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Steadfast is faithful, steadfast, true to Christ, to the word. Remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. There you have the same construction as what we saw in Luke 4. Let no one say that God is actively or passively upon me, tempting me. Let no one say that, because God does not do that. For God cannot be tempted with evil. What was Satan doing in Luke 4? He was attempting to tempt God with evil. That's the idea. He was attempting to tempt God with evil. But that's an impossibility for God, and that's an impossibility for Christ. He himself tempts no one. But let's go on for a moment. But each person, this is referring to the sinner, just real fast on this. Each person is tempted, same verb, when he, she, little children as well, is lured and enticed by his own desire. The temptation we're talking about there is not external to us. The one in Luke 4 is external to Christ. It is the devil coming to Christ to tempt him, the attempt to tempt him, right? For us, temptation is not external. It is internal as well as external. That's why it's different here. You and I are sinners in need of a Savior, because everything that goes on within the flesh, the sarx, the flesh, is constantly evil, constantly bent toward evil, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, all those things, selfishness. Sin abounds through the flesh. It itself is the agent that tempts you, your flesh. Secondly, the devil tempts you. Secondly. Thirdly, if that's not enough, the world tempts you. Those never tempted Christ. And if you'll go over to Hebrews with me, because we're going to be in this in our fellowship groups, I want to briefly hit on this so that you have a right understanding for your discussion time. Hebrews chapter 4, let's start at verse 14 real fast. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In verse 15, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. This is where a lot of people go wrong right here, that word. Unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been. See that word been? That's passive verb tense right there. Has been tempted, that is being acted upon in an attempt to tempt Christ, as we are, yet without sin. He is saying this in Hebrews very clearly. There's something you have in common with Christ. In the same way that Satan came and attempted to tempt Christ to sin, he does the same thing to you. There's your common ground that Christ has with you. He understands what it's like for Satan to come and to, in an attempt to use the weaknesses of the flesh to get him to sin. He understands what the adversary does and how he comes against us in that way. He understands how he affects you. He does not understand the temptation that comes from within you. That makes sense? He does not understand that. He has no knowledge of that. God himself has no knowledge of that. You have a question, Brian?
Yes. In Hebrews 4, and that's so important. It hits strong to me, but that was 4 what in there?
It was 4:14?
4:14.
And 4:15. All the way to 16. 4:14, 15, 16. Now, here's where people go wrong, and I'm sorry to labor this point. Where they go wrong is the word sympathize. Sympathize is to understand what it's like when the devil comes against you, right? But where most Christians take it is he understands all temptation we suffer. No, he does not. He only understands the temptation that is brought against him by the devil in the days of his flesh. That's very important in your theology, in your doctrine. You separate those two out, okay? Otherwise, you will think, oh, it's okay, I fell in my sin, and Christ understands because, after all, he had the same stuff going on. No, he did not. Don't think that. What he does have going on is he understands how to respond to the devil, not his flesh. His flesh had no sin whatsoever. He knows how to respond to the devil when the tempter comes. He knows how to conduct warfare with the devil when the tempter comes. He knows how to fight off the devil when the devil comes. And he's victorious over the devil when the devil comes every single time. Okay? So it's very important you get that. Now, if you have any more points of discussion on that, I'm very open to hearing from you, okay, all of you. But keep in mind, those words, have been, has been, is being, any kind of form of the verbal idea of am. Am, is, was, were, being, been. When you get into being, been, or words like that in your Bible, you're talking about passive. I am preaching at you. You have been preached to. You're not doing the preaching. I am preaching to Albert. He's not doing the preaching. He's been acted upon by me. That makes sense? Okay. So we lose all these things in our English grammar because we don't teach it anymore. So it's good to separate those two out. Now let's go back to, if you will, our primary discourse for today, and that is because of the significance of what the devil did with Christ in the wilderness and the work he tried to perform in getting him to stumble, and that work being temptation. We really have to understand, and I know I'm confident most of you do, but I don't want to assume anything. We really have to understand two things before we go forward in the Gospel of Luke. We have to understand who the devil is. We have to understand our sin. And we have to understand his tactics. That's temptation. And a lot of it's going to come from what we saw in the New Testament a few minutes ago. But if you'll turn to Ezekiel 28 with me, I want to begin building with you a very clear understanding of who the devil is. If you don't understand your adversary, you will fall to him every single time. Christ was very clear who the devil was. He understood his tactics without any gaps in his thinking about the devil. He created the devil himself as an angel of light, as a holy being. And the devil is the one who brought evil upon himself and was cast out of heaven. Ezekiel 28 is the primary text we go to for this. You have two prophecies. You have one in Ezekiel 28, verse 1, against the prince of Tyre. That is the earthly ruler of Tyre. And then you have another one, a lament over the king of Tyre. That comes in verse 11. The king of Tyre is the satanic, spiritual ruler of Tyre, who influences the prince and influences his people. You have the same reality going on today, and we'll build on this as we go. You have satanic oppressive strongholds, much like what Curtis was talking about in Burning Man, but even harder to identify than that. That's a little more obvious. You have oppressive satanic strongholds that are erected and established over every government and over every nation on this entire globe. This is a great example of that, but we're trying to find out who is this devil and where did he come from? It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were a signet of perfection." These are all attributes of the devil. "Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God." Stop there. That's not talking about the garden of Eden where you have Adam and Eve. Remember, Hebrews tells us very clearly that those are types of what is true and what is eternal. The garden of God is the holy hill, the mountain, the place himself, God himself dwells. Let's go on. "Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings on the day that you were created." Let's stop there for a moment. The devil is a beautiful, or was a beautiful being, a lot of bling, a lot of shiny stuff with the devil in his appearance. But more than anything else, he was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's in Luke 4. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. How high of a rank was the guardian cherub? Watch this. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. No other angel was in that position or in that place. Only one. Satan had a high, high elevation of authority and over all the angelic hosts. And his responsibility, if you'll watch this with me, his responsibility was this. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. What's the abundance of his trade? He's the highest ranking angel in all of heaven. He stands on the holy hill of God. He's the only angel to have ever stood in the Edenic spiritual garden of God. No other angel. So what is his trade? His trade is to minister to the other angels. You'll see this in a second. He literally was designed to take what he sees, what he hears at the Edenic mountain of God and to descend from that mountain to the angels and then pour out that wonderful knowledge, that wonderful mystery, that wonderful truth to the angels. That was his trade. That was his craft. So you can imagine, what is his unrighteousness? Using that knowledge for his own gain. Using God's knowledge. Using that pure, undefiled, holy truth for himself. And watch this. Watch what he does. You were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So what happened? He became puffed up. That's what happened to Satan. He began to take the raw material, so to speak, of the wisdom of God and use it for his own gain. His wisdom was multiplied, amplified far beyond other angelic beings anywhere in his midst, and the pride of his splendor took over. And what's God do? I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. This is a future tense when we will see Satan finally destroyed and we will stand and go, that's it? That's him? See that in a second. By the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade, once again, pointing back to what he was responsible to do, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You can keep going on and on. There's much, if you go on the last part of verse 19, you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. No more forever is the casting into the hell, the lake of fire. The lake of fire, once a person enters the lake of fire, they are literally, they stay forever in the lake of fire. There's no annihilation there. But in our minds, us who go on in eternity with Christ, they are no more. Forgotten. Gone. How did this beautiful being turn around and bring such hardship to the world? And just quickly, we're going to go fast now. If you'll turn to Genesis 3, and a lot of the Bible flipping here is to give those who go back and listen to this sermon or listen online right now, the sort resources they need to put this together for themselves. Genesis 3, verse 1 is the story of Lucifer, Satan, in the garden. He goes by two names, known as Lucifer, primarily as Satan in the New Testament. The main name in the Old Testament is adversary. The primary name that he's given in the Old Testament is adversary. Here, in the form of a serpent, he was more crafty than any other beast of the field, the serpent was, and here is where Satan took on that serpent, deceived the serpent, coerced the serpent to work with him. That's the idea in the Hebrew understanding. It was a joint effort. And he goes to the woman, and notice how he attacks first the woman. This is once again why I'm saying women are under such harsh attack by the devil in every area of their lives, either from their children, from their husbands, from extended family. Women are the prey of the devil. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden?'" And you see the dialogue unfold from that point. What he primarily works to do is to deceive, to turn one's heart away from obeying God and to turn one's heart to sin. Sin, quite clearly in this text, is the violation of God's command, "Do not eat." Sin in general is any violation of any command of God given in the written form or in the conscience of man, where God places an understanding of right and wrong. Violating conscience, violating the law of God, His holy and perfect commandments that rule and govern the world, rule and govern heaven, rule and govern the universe. It is this means that Satan works to destroy humanity and to, while he could not bring God low, it's a total impossibility, the glory of God cannot be diminished in any way, shape, or form, he works at every attempt he can to diminish it, even though it's an impossibility. And he does it by attacking the woman. He does it by deceiving her with his crafty words, his crafty arguments. Prior to this point, there was no way the woman or the man could sin. And I want you to understand, based on what we talked about being tempted, prior to this point, unless the argument was brought by an outside source to the woman, she would never have sinned. It's very important you understand that. The work of the devil is pure evil. And what that means is evil does not originate within man. Now, don't think I'm saying man's not evil. But evil does not originate within man. We saw from Ezekiel 28, it originated with the devil. And evil is beyond the scope of man's will. It does include man's will, but it's not original in man. It came from an outside source. That outside source cannot, listen very clearly, that outside source cannot inject into Eve sin. A lot of people think of sin like some organic virus that was injected into the woman or injected into humanity, and all this is because of some sickness. They treat sin that way. I mean, look at all the different ways they try to cope with sin. You have AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, you have all these things, and everything is some kind of sickness. They're trying to get away from the word sin and go to sickness. That's just brought upon us, and we are suffering because something outside of us came against us. In this text, prior to Eve's eating the fruit and prior to Adam's eating the fruit, there was no way sin can be injected into their hearts by any outside source. Satan did not inject sin into the heart of the woman or the man. That's what they did. That's why being a sinner is so bad. Eve did exactly what James tells us happens. The tempter comes, we are tempted, and it goes from him tempting us in Eve's situation to Eve tempting herself. Look at the text with me real fast. Here you have, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Here's the temptation. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the temptation right there. Now watch how it transitions from the outside temptation to the woman internalizing and now doing the sin herself. Watch, look how this starts. So when the woman saw, here's desire. That's what James says. She saw that the tree was good for food. Yeah, that's a good point. It is good for food, actually. Shouldn't be eaten, but it's good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Here comes the lust. And the tree was to be desired. I got to beat up a little bit on John Piper here. He tweaks this text so badly, it's unreal. Eve, it's not that Eve desired God less than the tree. It's that she actually desired him so much she's willing to sin to become like him. The desire's in the heart to make her wise like God. She wants to be like God. And by the way, is that a bad thing? No. But the way you get there, you better get there like God says. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave him some to her husband, and he ate with her. And boom, sin is now conceived. That's called the doctrine of original sin. Who put that there? Man put it in his heart. The woman put it in her heart. Satan didn't put it anywhere. He just offered the opportunity. Okay? That is his craft. Turn over to Job chapter 1. He is the adversary. Job chapter 1. Let me get there for a moment. I've lost my mind. I'm sorry. It's been a tough morning with my lovely wife and everything going on. Job chapter 1. I try not to tab my Bibles when I flip to these verses for your sake so I don't get there too fast. Yeah, I like to get there fast. Job chapter 1. So let's recount a little bit about the devil. What did we learn? Number one, he was created by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in the highest ranking offices of heaven and then to take the fruits of his service to the angels and to disperse that knowledge of truth. There's a lot more to be said on that from other verses that we could build on that, but we don't have time. Number two, because he had prided himself in his own image, his own beauty, and his wisdom, the wisdom he received from God and dispensed to the angels, because he prided himself in that, he became unrighteous and he violated God's law and he sinned. He attempted to elevate himself above God, which we can get into another time. And then he turns to the world, the precious jewel of God's eye, that created world that he had made, and he attempts to destroy everything God made by causing the first couple to sin. Sin originates within the heart of man and woman. Man's responsible, so it's after he ate that all have fallen, and that is the couple you and I descend from today. We are inherently sinful because we have received the sin nature of our parents. So Satan, quite clever, succeeded in that, and that is his work. He uses temptation, he uses enticement, he uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life to accomplish his will, the best of his ability. In Job, we get another view of what Satan's activity is. He regularly goes before the Lord in chapter 1, verse 6. In the first five verses, Job is being praised as a man that is successful in the earth. And then in the next six verses, after verse 6, 6 and going, God praises Job, and Satan is at hand, ready to try to work his scheme. It says here, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it." So what's his activity? He's always surveying the earth, surveillance, always surveying the earth. And what's he doing? And the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Satan answered the Lord, said, sure do. I know everything there is about Job. Look at that. Does Job fear God for no reason? So it's obvious Satan's surveying the earth, but he's surveying the earth to find those who fear God and God loves. He goes right into his primary work. Have you put a hedge around him? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. What did Satan do right there in that verse to God? He attempted to tempt him, right? I use the attempted word because I'm trying to stay as far away from saying God has been tempted. I am pushing out the distance there as much as I can. But he does. He actually tempts God. You touch him with your hand. You do this. And what is the result? God says, not so much, not for me. But I'll let you do it, Satan, because I will use what you're doing for my glory and for Job's sanctification. And so he does. He allows him. So the next reality we see about Satan is that he's actively right now on the earth serving the sons of righteousness, if you will, the family of God, and finding those who worship God and revere God and find them in holy adoration of God and seek to be holy like God, and to do everything he can to destroy them so that the curse from their mouth to God is spoken. Those who are truly preserved and protected by God, this goes into the doctrine of what most people would say, that's Calvinism. And I'd say, no, it's not. But it's I'm having a hard time speaking out of my mouth. The perseverance of the saints. It's biblical. It's thorough. And the perseverance of the saints is not dependent upon the saint. It's dependent upon the one who wills and who also boasts about the saint. And the fact is that when God regularly boasts about you, and however he does it, Satan's right there at work and ready, and he will let him come after you so that a greater work in you can be accomplished. That test we talked about last week. So he's constantly working to get us to turn our hearts away from God, to deny the one whom has purchased us with his blood, and to walk away with curses upon our mouths against God. Turn over to Zechariah 3:1. You see this again in Zechariah, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. This is a great scene. R.C. Sproul preached a sermon on this, if I remember right. I love the way he did the work on this, showing. He also did a children's book. You have the children's book by R.C. Sproul? Showing how Satan is standing before God as an adversary, as one who counts our wrongs against us and points the finger at us that we should be rejected. He gets this from Zechariah 3:1, and it's the stories that he has written are great. Zechariah 3:1. I'm sorry, I'm in Haggai. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is a view that Zechariah has, a vision as a prophet. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, one who has the right to exercise judgment. And Satan, or the adversary, the accuser, standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan is prepared for the trial. He's armed with every accusation of why Joshua the high priest is defiled, sinner, worthy of judgment, worthy of being cut off. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, shut up, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you? Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Did I not save him? Just at the right moment. Plucked from being consumed by my wrath. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said, this is the angel of the Lord, keep that in mind. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with the pure vestments of righteousness. There's a lot to be, and he goes on. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so this happens, and the angel of the Lord was standing right by his side. The work of Satan in this is to accuse at every angle he possibly can to keep the Lord from bestowing upon his chosen what? His righteousness. That's the whole thing right there. He is a filthy sinner, unworthy. He has violated your law. He has violated your holiness. He has violated your commandments. He has violated the people. He has violated his conscience. He is completely worthless. That's what Satan does. In an attempt to keep what he knows God is about to do, and that is, God says he is chosen. He's chosen. And my Job 42, what did Job learn in Job 42? I love that verse. That the purposes of God cannot be thwarted by Job or by Satan or by sin or by anyone else. He is chosen. And if you're chosen, guess what? He will make you righteous. Justified. That's the work of a Satan. He does it at every attempt he can. You'll turn over to Matthew. Let's look at the New Testament a bit here about our adversary, about this one who's coming against Christ. Matthew 4:3, same text with the temptation. By the time we get to the New Testament, the development of Satan, of the adversary, of the accuser, the development of who this individual is comes into full bloom. All this Old Testament knowledge is put together and a very clear, concise view is being given to the New Testament people, the New Testament saints, from the teaching of Christ and from the apostles about who we're dealing with on a regular basis. He's given another name in Matthew 4:3. Then Jesus, starting in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same kind of Greek construction there. Passive, agent, the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, and he goes on, and what is the name they just gave him right there? Tempter. That's another name for the devil. Adversary, accuser, tempter. Once again, Jesus completely destroys his attempt and shatters his goals, his dreams, his visions of trying to get the Son of God to sin. Never before to the temptation, never before had God, that is God on the holy hill, the Lord, the angel Lord, been clothed with the weakness of humanity. The temptation is important because now he's clothed with the weakness of humanity. Now I have the closest opportunity I could have to bringing God Almighty down. If you'll turn over to Matthew 9:34. We have another picture that begins to form, and it forms relatively fast at this point. You see that the Pharisees believed that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons. This is a situation where Christ cast out a demon, a man who was mute, and brought to him. You see it? It's a very short story there. But nonetheless, the idea they had is that there is a prince of demons causing one-third of the angels to fall. We get that from Revelation, by the way. One-third of the angels in heaven fell into his scheme, and they all were made useless, unrighteous, evil, and burned and consumed and thrown out of heaven by God. We'll see that in a minute. But the ranking order of the devil is still what it is. He is the prince. He is the highest office and officer in the structure of authority when it comes to demons. He is their prince. They do what he says. And that idea is sound. That what was not sound is that Jesus was under his control. That's what they're claiming. Turn over to Matthew 12, 24, going a little faster. Jesus let them make that statement that time. The second time they bring it up, he stops them in their track. Matthew 12, 24. Let's go back to 22. It's very important. It's an important text. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he, that's Jesus, healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, notice the Pharisees popping up again, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, if you call what God has, what is holy by virtue, by necessity, by his very essence, evil, you have blasphemed God. If you say all this evil has come upon us because of God, you are speaking against the Spirit. What's he telling them? The Pharisees and Matthew, you guys are dangerously close to being toast. Matthew 12, 24. It was Christ that was reaffirming the authority and the order and the organization of the demons, the organization and the high-ranking position that the devil holds. Matthew 12, 24. I'm sorry, we were just there. Matthew 13, 38. The high-ranking position he holds and how he exercises his will. In this situation, he exercises his will, or he is performing his work through, who are the people? Pharisees, the religious leaders. He was literally performing the work of deceiving the nation through the Pharisees. Again, in chapter 13, we have in 1338, I'm sorry. Let's go back to 36. I give the core verse, the key verse first. I tend to do that. Then I go back to context. And so you know what the primary verse is I'm looking at. But going on in 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, this is what he's explaining that Satan accomplished in the garden through the deception of the woman and the sin the man committed. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." Stop there. A little more. Now we have a better picture here. We have two families on the earth. We have the sons of the kingdom, and we have the sons of the evil one. The sons of the kingdom are those who are chosen for salvation, elect, chosen for salvation. But they are all in one family before that salvific work in the heart is performed. What family are we talking about? The sons of the devil. Every sinner who has ever sinned, which is everyone except for Christ, are all in the family of Satan. That's why the adoption is so necessary, that we are adopted out of the family of Satan and we are placed into the family of God by virtue of the cross and the resurrection. That's the salvation we need. Now look what it says here. The field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. That's another term we now see that Satan is given for his name. We have tempter, accuser, we have evil one, and we have adversary. Not to mention Lucifer and Satan. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear. So we get a further explanation here. John backs this up. If you turn over to John 8, John chapter 8 is a great chapter showing this family reality that all who are born into the world are born into the family of Satan and must be saved out. That's why chosen, or another word for chosen, are the called out ones. Called out. Those who are chosen for salvation, those who are elected, are called out of that family into the family of God. John 8:44 is the primary verse. In verse 39 is really where we pick up on this. He's interacting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who are in Jerusalem. Then they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father, the devil." Or, "You are doing the works your father did." I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself. "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." There's an accusation against Christ that he was born out of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Notice how now they're blaspheming God. They're claiming that God is their father when Christ has squarely said, no, he's not. In essence, they're calling God the devil. Christ is making it very clear who their father is. They're attributing their false ideas of God to the one and true living God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer. There's another term we have. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, the originator of lies. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Your God is the devil." And that's the highest ranking religious leaders of Christ's day who are called to be holy and righteous. Again, turn over to 14:30. And we will bring this to a close. See another image of Satan. "I will no longer talk much with you. He's talking to the disciples. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. He's talking about his crucifixion. It's coming. I'll be taken away from you. I will depart from you. But who is it that's coming? The ruler of this world. So now we have a great, huge, overarching theme. That is the ruler of this world. Remember when I said last week that in Luke 4, he offered the kingdoms of the world to Christ to give them to him as a temptation to get him to sin if he bows and worships him? Satan cannot offer anything to anyone. He is the ruler of this world, don't get me wrong. He controls the affairs, but all his control is under the sovereignty of Christ. He cannot offer anything to anyone. Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, will not allow him to do. He cannot work on his own accord or do his own will with pure sovereignty. So while he's the ruler of this world and he has much control over it, he is not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. And that's very important. There's only one who is sovereign. There's only one who cannot be thwarted. There's only one who has every predetermined plan and process in place for his own glory, and that is God Almighty. None other. And quickly, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 4, we get this reinforced by Paul the Apostle. He's talking about the gospel going forward. In verse 1, I'll pick it up there. Therefore, having this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The apostles do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem did. They were disgraceful. They were underhanded. They were always manipulating people. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. What did Satan do? He was a cunning tamperer. The apostles are not. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, that's a lowercase g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He actively works to blind the minds of unbelievers. The only thing that can open our eyes to the truth is the unveiling work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot come to God on your own accord, on your own will, with your own ideas, with your own understanding, with your own intellect, with any of your own faculties. You cannot do it. And if you think you have, you're not born again. If you think that going down front and saying a sinner's prayer has saved you and birthed you again, you're a liar. That's a strong statement to make. It smacks in the face of a lot of things. Because that prayer does not save you. Who saves you? Jesus Christ, according to his predetermined plan, his predetermined way. Why does the Bible say, bear with one another with extreme patience so that everyone can come in who needs to come in? Because God's at work. Extreme patience. That means we have sinners in our midst who are going to act like sinners. And bear with them. Teach them. Lead them. Guide them. Educate them. Train them up. Don't give them a one-time prayer and walk away. That's a bad thing, right? So Satan's work is to keep the truth veiled, but God is always actively for his elect, for those who are called out, the called out ones, removing that veil. Ephesians 2:2, and we are almost done, I guarantee you. I know I'm running over. And by the way, I started late today. I apologize. That was my fault. The deacons were all over me, and I appreciate that. Those are men who are taking their work seriously. Ephesians 2:2. And I will pick it up in 1. 2:2 is the key verse. 1, look at how it ties us all into the family of Satan, all into one who were damned, going to hell were it not for the mercies and graces of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what we were. I was dead in these things. Following the course, I followed gleefully, gladly, following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the one who I claimed was God in my life was really Satan, and he was God of my life, small lowercase g. The spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, that was me before Jesus saved me. Among whom we all, including Paul, once lived in the passions. Going back to James, that's the temptation that we, inside of us, we do to ourselves, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, no distinction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is, have been, once again, right? God actively or passively acted on you. In other words, you were passively acted upon. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. Passive. God does it to you. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, the whole purpose, in the coming ages, he might also show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. And Satan is at trying his best to stop that. Lastly, I have a revelation text I'd like to go to, but we don't have time. Lastly, Ephesians 6:12. Why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we prepare ourselves in so many ways on our minds and our hearts? And why do we cut away from our lives the things that entangle us? Why do we remove from us the very snares that will leave us, in many cases, useless in the hands of God, lest we turn away from that sin and be saved, or lest we be sanctified and turn away from that we maybe were not about? Because Satan, our adversary, is at work to fight against us. Paul, wrapping up this wonderful epistle in the Ephesian text, this is the last thing he says he wants them to know. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Not in your might. We don't fight the devil in our might, in our efforts. If you're straining to fight the devil, you're doing it wrong. I want you to think about that. He's winning over you. In the strength of his, capital H, his might. How do we do that? What is the might of God? It is the Word of God. It's this book right here. This is the might of God joined with the Spirit of God. That is the might of God right there. Put on the whole armor. Put it on. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Not tear him down, destroy him, or do anything. That's Christ's work. But be able to stand without being moved. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't use our flesh and blood to wrestle against the devil. None of that. But against the rulers and against the authorities. These are the structures of satanic strongholds. Against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, or in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one. This isn't poetic imagery. This is real. This is reality. And take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That is the image of the one Christ opposes in Luke 4. That is, there's more to say. We'll do that for another time. You and I are not like Christ. Let me put it this way. If for any reason, not that it would happen, just a thought to think about, how heinous and how evil our flesh, this body, is. If for any reason Satan was to vanish, be gone, never come back again, and all his demons were to be gone and never come back again, which, by the way, that will happen in the millennial kingdom, right? I got to put that plug in there. If that was to happen, how wicked and evil is the originating source of sin, our hearts, human beings who are not saved? How wicked and evil is it? So wicked and so evil it wouldn't need his help to go on and destroying the earth and cursing God and damning everyone who's born. That's not Satan's work. That's our work as sinners. But I want to take it one step closer now. That's how bad our flesh is. And guess what God did not save you from by removing you from it? Your flesh. So guess what? It's still there. Your flesh is still there. You know, let's make it one step worse. Satan hasn't vanished and his demons aren't gone. And as if your flesh was bad enough, he is there using it all the time against you. And you think that's bad. Take it one step further. Your flesh and Satan's works uses the world around you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, to lure you always back into sin. And if it wasn't for the one who has defeated the devil and saved us, we would have no hope. And that's how bad it is. But here's the catch. What's 1 John tell us? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that is the gift, right? The gift of salvation is that he placed himself in us that we can overcome the flesh, overcome Satan, and overcome the world, no matter how bad it looks. Isn't that marvelous? And all that's by his work, by faith, by grace alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. How little time is ever given anymore in the so-called pulpits of the churches in our nation or around the world to even the identification or discussion about the one who opposes us at every turn, and that is the devil. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit, and I thank you for your faithfulness to us, and I thank you for your faithfulness to me. And if it were not for you guiding my life, shepherding me along the way, and controlling my thoughts, and binding me with your word and with your loving spirit, I wouldn't even teach this. It doesn't draw a crowd, and it mostly repels people. But Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. I thank you for your faithfulness to save. I thank you for your faithfulness to overcome the devil and overcome our flesh. And I thank you for your faithfulness to join us with you one with your spirit. That when we die, though the flesh cease, and one day when Satan and his demons are locked up and they are no more, we remain forever with you. And Lord, by faith we believe it. We grasp it by the grace that's been given to us, the precious gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.